Our scripture reading is from Acts 25, page 934 in your pew Bibles. Acts chapter 25, verses 23 through chapter 26, verse 18. Acts 25, 23 through chapter 26, verse 18. Please stand for the reading of God's word. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest part of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Greetings to you in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a delight to be here again. My son did attend SMU for a couple of years. He didn't leave because he didn't like it. He left because he was a walk-on in the basketball team and he wasn't getting enough playing time. So he went to a D3 school and is having a great time there. We love to come to Dallas and we love to worship here when we were in town. And it's great to see so many of you with whom I've made previous acquaintance. If you see some folks who look a little unusual this morning, they're probably from Memphis. This is Parents Weekend at SMU, and some of our folks are here. And you know, you can always tell second people, they just look a little strange. You'll be able to pick them out. I'm sure they're glad to be here too, in a real normal church, in a really wonderful place. It's always a delight to be with Skip. He is a dear brother to me, as he has said. Our churches are a lot of alike, and I have enjoyed so much through the years learning from Skip and fellowshipping with him. I know you're all jealous of me and some other men who get to spend two or three unstructured days with him just to share life together and share Christ together and what we were learning in the ministry. And it's so wonderful to hear Paige praying for me as well as for many others. I know that you all are thankful for her. We are too. And Paige, we trust you'll continue to visit Memphis on occasion. You know, when she comes through there, it just leaves a tidal wave right behind her, you know, wherever she's been. So we'll look forward to that in years to come too. Ladies and gentlemen, we're here at a very momentous occasion. It is a worship service. And in this particular worship service, we are thinking about the worship, not just of ourselves, but the worship of people from around the world. It's vital. It's actually connected to worship, because as we worship Him, we derive our joy from exalting Him, and He is even more exalted if we can get more people to worship Him. And that's the reason that we're engaged in mission, is because of worship, because we love and want to glorify the Lord together. And it is a sad commentary on the North American church, as I've looked at these studies, that only 11% of North American churches have anything in their financial budgets for missions. Only 11%. And we are told that only 4% of North American churches actually do anything really significant in missions. Well, you can tell why I'm delighted to be here. You're not only giving significantly, but your missions program is one of the best I have ever seen anywhere. Your program is rooted in solid theological and biblical realities. It takes advantage of the most recent studies in missiology. Your strategies are absolutely fabulous. You have great leaders, starting with your senior minister, including Kurt Dobbs and Jerry Gibson and all the people on the committee. You've yoked yourself with partners around the world who are outstanding missionaries in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, two of whom just spoke. You just can't do any better than Doug Birdsall and Dan Imerson. They are fabulous missionaries, and they're your missionaries, your partners. You have a wonderful program, so that I can honestly say to you as an outsider, when you give generously to the work of Jesus Christ at Park City's Presbyterian Church, you are giving generously to the work of the kingdom of God here and around the world. And may the Lord continue to bless you. As we look at this text this morning, I would like to look at another aspect of missions that sometimes churches like yours and mine forget. We're not even aware of it. It's like a fish swimming in water. If you ask him what's water, he says, I don't know, what's water? He's just in water. It's like, what's air? I don't know. I breathe it all the time. I just don't think about it. And sometimes churches like Park Cities and churches like Second are doing mission in a particular way and not even realizing how we're doing it. And it comes out of our culture. And as I look around this morning, this congregation actually, notwithstanding what I just said, looks an awful lot like ours on Sunday morning. It's largely white. It's largely suburban. It's largely professional. And there is a danger coming out of our own culture in doing missions just the way that we do work from Monday through Friday, and including Saturday, actually. And it's what I call the professionalization of missions. Professionals are used to structuring great strategies, developing great programs, finding the best people you can find, supporting them with your finances and with your encouragement, with your prayers, and sending them out and delegating it and having a feedback loop which is adequate enough to let them know you're holding them accountable, and you'll know when things are going well and when they're not. Now, that's what professionals do. And in professional churches, I have to say, as a staff member, we sometimes function the same way. But what I want you to notice in the text this morning is that the mission of Jesus Christ is not to be done professionally. Is to be done by people just like you and just like me. We are told in the Bible that we are a transformed people, and the conference theme this week and the text that's been chosen for us is transformation. And why are we transformed, and what does that have to do with missions? And I suggest that you find in this text, especially verses 16 through 18, why it is we're being transformed and what it has to do with missions. Now notice first of all in verse 16 that if we are to be effective transformational agents, we must be people who have a transformational experience, an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, duh, everybody knows that. Well, let me suggest to you, maybe everybody doesn't know that. I'm one of them. I remember when I was in New England, and as Skip had mentioned, I was in business for a few years, and we had our first child, who's now 28, so you know how long I've been a Christian. And we decided to go to church because, after all, we were Southerners, and we didn't want our children to grow up like pagans. So we figured, well, you got to have them in church every once in a while. So we had a little kid, so we went to church. Well, one thing led to another. We finally decided to join that church. And it wasn't too long after I joined that church that the pastor, unwisely, but God uses the foolishness of men, unwisely asked me to be involved in an evangelism program. I guess he figured he can sell steel. I suppose he can sell the gospel. And foolishly enough, I was thinking about the same way. I sell things all the time. I'm out there with people. I like people. The pastor asked me to do it. First invitation I got after I joined this church. So I'll do it. So I went to the first meeting, evangelism training. And our first assignment was to draft your personal testimony. So I go home. I'm sitting at our little dining room table in New England. My wife remembers this. I don't. She says, I was sitting at the table starting to write out this testimony. She said, I threw my pencil down. I probably said a dirty word. Threw my pencil down. And she said, what's wrong? I said, I'm supposed to write a testimony. I don't have one. And she said, you better get one. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm embarrassed to say that's how I became a Christian. I realized as a good salesman, you can't sell a product that you don't believe in. It was as simple as that. And I realized I had not had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. I'd really not enjoyed the exchange life of having him take my sins and I take his righteousness and being adopted into his family. And I find a lot of people who think they can just go out there and just make a difference. And if we're not quite so confident, maybe we can just give a lot to missions or offer some quiet prayers and pat some people on the back, and we'll just do it that way. It won't have to engage our hearts. Now, what you find here in the text is that the Apostle Paul was not indifferent about the Christian faith. He was absolutely hostile to it. And he was insufferably self-righteous about it. And in fact, he was on a religious mission. He was a religious terrorist. He was killing people because they were Christians. Now, if you think you don't qualify to be engaged with your heart and mind in life in missions, just remember the Apostle Paul. I know you've done some bad things. I can tell by looking at this crowd. But I doubt that there's anybody here. Well, let me just ask for a show of hands. Has anybody here killed somebody because they were Christian? Just raise your hand. I forget the one person in the balcony. No, I'm teasing. There wasn't. No hands. Nobody here has done that. And Paul's life is a continuing testimony, a trophy of God's grace to say, you know what, if he can do it with the Apostle Paul, he might be willing to do it with you. But we must have a transforming experience, an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Apostle Paul had it. And he spoke about it often. Luke doesn't waste space. But Luke mentions this encounter three times, where the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him, radiant as the sun, and knocked him off his horse, as it were. And he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I'm the Lord Jesus. The one because of whose name you are throwing people in prison and having them murdered. Talk about a turnaround, I'll say. And we all need a turnaround in our lives. Well, I suppose some of you in a group this size probably have a birthday today or sometime this week. Today is a very, very special birthday. Someone among us, at least in the host of saints, turns 300 today. Jonathan Edwards was born 300 years ago today. Had to be the most eloquent, the most gifted theologian that the colonies and America has ever produced. He was a man who was greatly, mightily used of God. And you'll find even in his early days, his father was a pastor and he was struggling with, I know there's a sovereign God, but can I trust him? I know he's in control of everything, but will he receive me? And Edwards, in his late teens, had an experience when he saw God is sovereign. God is awesome. He is worthy of praise. And he loves me as a son. And it was so sweet and tender to him, it enraptured his heart and led Edwards into mission for the rest of his life, taking the colossal intellect that he had and applying it to the kingdom of God. Every person needs that. You need it. You need to be sure that you've met Jesus Christ and that all of your doings and all of your giving and all of your praying and all of your going is coming out of your unceasing love and devotion to him for what he's done for you. Secondly, in verse 17, you'll see that not only must we have a transforming encounter with Jesus Christ, but we must trust in Jesus Christ to provide and protect us, to provide for us and protect us. And you see in verse 17, it's exactly what Jesus says to him, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles. You know, when Ananias came to Saul, he was afraid because Saul destroys Christians. And now Saul, the converted Saul, Paul is to go back and convert his former partners in crime. And he's very concerned about that. And the Lord promises to deliver him from his people and from the Gentiles. Now you know, of course, that in this circumstance, Paul was in a very precarious position. He was brought before royalty. He was brought before cruel and corrupt and powerful royalty. Agrippa here is Agrippa II, who was very young, and in fact, he was too young to take responsibility for the region. That's the reason that Festus was in charge. Agrippa was the great-grandson of Herod, who sought to kill Jesus, remember, as a baby, and took the lives of many two-year-old boys and younger. That was his great-grandfather. You may remember that Herod's son was Herod Antipas, who put John the Baptist to death by beheading, and whom Jesus called that old fox. Herod the Great had a grandson, Agrippa the First, and Agrippa was the one who beheaded James. You can see what we're getting to here. This is a very cruel and corrupt and powerful and dangerous family to be dealing with. And the Apostle Paul is in chains and he's brought before all the royalty here in Caesarea. They in their purple and scarlet robes and Paul in his tattered rags and his chains. And he is standing before them and they have the right to put him to death. And he is basically saying to them, the Lord, let me tell you what the Lord said to me, that he would deliver me from my people and from the Gentiles. He's basically saying to the most powerful man in his entire region, I am not afraid of you. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? And what we find in and among North American Christians, that the primary reason that we do not want to share our faith with someone, we read in statistics, is because of the fear of rejection. Ladies and gentlemen, Paul did not have the fear of rejection. He had the fear of beheading. He had the fear of losing his life. He had the fear of provoking the most powerful people of his own day. Well, we look at the Apostle Paul, we say, what a wonderful, wonderful missionary. You know, I'd like to support him. I'd like to pray for him. I'd like to give money for him. I'd like to have him in our conference. But you notice the Apostle Paul later on in this text, we didn't read it this morning, but in verse 28, Agrippa says to Paul after this testimony, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul is not just asking for support, he's asking for imitation. 7 or 8 times in his epistles, you find him saying, follow me as I follow Christ. He says, imitate me, be just like me. This is the danger of a professional evangelical church like ours, is that we get behind something instead of imitating something. And what the Apostle Paul is showing us here is that we must have a living encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ that causes us to stand up and hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ and causes us to trust Him that He will deliver us from our own people and from the Gentiles. He will deliver us from all of our enemies. Doug Birdsall is a professor at Gordon Conwell, where he and I both graduated around the same time. We were just talking this morning about Skip and just thinking what a wonderful minister Skip would be if he had gone to Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary instead of Westminster. But when Doug and I were there, the president of our seminary was a man named Dr. Harold John Ockengay. And Dr. Ockengay had been the pastor of Park Street Church during the earlier part of the last century. He went there in 1936, and the world missions budget in 1936 at Park Street Church was $6,000. When he retired from that pastorate in 1969, world missions budget was $600,000, which was a lot of money in those days. And Harold John used to give a sermon at every world missions class on God's assured way to bless every local church. And, of course, it is to be involved in world missions. And I'll never forget one day during that sermon, Dr. Ockengay was talking about what difference it makes to us to be a missional church. And he said, "I've always told my people, we can't ask someone to do in Bangkok what we're not willing to do in Boston." And he told the story of one night after the Sunday evening service, some of his trustees said, "Dr. Ockengay, you've got to come with us into the common," which is just across the street from Park Street Church, if you've been there. "You've got to come with us into the common tonight and see the things that are taking place among the young people over there." And Dr. Ockengay went with his trustees with a couple of flashlights and looked behind the bushes and around the benches and saw all the corruption that was going on among young people in the common. This was in the 50s. And Dr. Ockengay said, "We're going to do something about this next week." And he said to his trustees, "You get that old oak table down the fellowship hall and you bring on over here after the evening service. And you get our musician who plays the trumpet, and you get him to stand up on that oak table, and you get him to play the trumpet in the commons." Now, Dr. Ockengay, if you knew him, he's not a Bostonian, but he faked it great. He was like a Boston Brahmin, very formal. And he said, "You get that trumpeter, and you put him on that oak table, and you get him to play the trumpet in the common." And he did. And all those kids started to come out from behind the bushes and around the dark places, and they started to come out and listen to that trumpeter play his trumpet. And Dr. Ockengay said, "Excuse me, son, let me stand up on that table now." And he got up and he preached the gospel right on that oak table in Boston Common. And tens of kids began to come to Christ. And then hundreds of kids began to come to Christ. And that was the beginning of the Billy Graham crusade in the 50s in Boston. It was that same crowd. It was that tradition that Billy Graham came into. But meanwhile, the crowd started to grow every Sunday night, huge crowds. Then you see the Boston Police Department start to circle around in their patrol cars. And they begin to notice there's a crowd over there. And begin to wonder if they had a license to do this. Well, of course, they didn't have a license. So they take it to city council. And they forbid Dr. Ockengay from having any more meetings on the Boston Common. Can you imagine this? With all the problems we've got in this world, let's forbid Dr. Ockengay at Park Street Church from preaching the gospel of Christ at Park Street Common, Boston Common. So Dr. Ockengay, what does he do? He says, "Well, I give up. You know, the city's mad at me." No, if you go to Park Street Church today, you'll find a wrought iron balcony on the side of that building. "You can't sue me for preaching on my own property." Dr. Ockengay put an iron balcony on the outside of that building so that he could preach across the street to those kids who would gather across the street and listen to him preach on his side of Park Street on Beacon Hill. He said, "We can't ask people to do in Bangkok what we're not doing in Boston. And neither can we ask people to do things in other parts of the world that we're not doing here. We're sending people out cross-culturally to do what we do here. That's the whole idea. And we will not be afraid." Well, thirdly, and our time is going, let's look at verse 17b and 28. We're delivered from those people, so we first of all must have a transforming encounter with Jesus Christ. Secondly, we must trust in Jesus Christ to protect us and to provide for us. But thirdly, we must go to the lost themselves and serve them through our witness. This is precisely what we're supposed to be doing. He says, "I'll deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles." And then he says, "To whom I'm sending you. I'm not taking you out away from them to protect you. I'm protecting you within them. I'm sending you to them. Every single person, imitate me, follow me." Jesus said, "Father, as you have sent me into the world, so I'm sending them into the world." And he said, "I'm not just praying for those who have already heard the word. I'm praying for those who will believe through their testimony." He was praying for us that just as he was sent to demonstrate the word and to declare the word, we will do the same thing. This is what makes a real missional church. And you'll notice then that we must go to the lost. Paul was sent to the ones who are trying to destroy him. And he was doing it right here. So interesting in Edwards' life, if you know about Edwards, the greatest preacher in the history of our country. And right after some of the awakenings that took place in Northampton, he was fired from his pulpit. I always want to say, any of us who think we won't get fired, you must be better than Jonathan Edwards. And it was by a 90% vote. And I'm convinced Edwards was right in the issue that was before them. But then, you know where he goes? Does he go and sulk or go, just let's go for a little protected environment somewhere, a little monastery somewhere where I'll be protected? Do you know where he went? He went to Stockbridge, which was on the very frontier where the Indians were raiding and killing people. And Jonathan and Sarah went to be with the Indians and set up an academy and evangelize them in small groups and teach them, give them literacy skills. He was an evangelist himself, and of course, very close to David Brainerd, who was doing the same. And Edwards sent his own son out on a short-term mission trip with David Brainerd, further out in the frontier, with great danger. Because he knew that we're sent, every single one of us. Well, this is not easy, but it is so important. If you'll look what we're sent for, to open their eyes, verse 18, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. We all have friends. We all have family. We all have working mates. And we desperately want the best things for them. But sometimes it's amazing to me that even Bible-believing Christians don't think about what difference the gospel makes in their lives or what difference it makes if they don't accept the gospel. Do we understand that they are bound in darkness, they are blind, that they are under the rule of the evil one who seeks to destroy them and one day will unless they turn? As was said earlier, Jesus Christ is the only way to be delivered from this darkness. Dear friends, every single one of us must have a missionary lifestyle. And this is what we want to be thinking about this week. Every life here transformed for a purpose. Every single life. No exceptions, because we want every single life to be enjoying the fellowship and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this card is all about, a transformed life that is engaged in mission. What does that mean? Well, it certainly means you'll be engaged in the world mission work through Park City's Presbyterian Church, and actively so. It means that you'll be praying for the local work and the foreign work, and you have an opportunity here to do so, either in groups or as individuals. And you can mark your card either as a group or individuals, and Kurt Dobbs will see to it that you have the proper information. It also means this, that you come to Park Cities or Highland Park, or University Park, you come to the city of Dallas, you come to Southern Methodist University, you come to wherever you are, and you come as a person who's been sent personally by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're on a mission. Nothing less than this is worthy of a follower of Christ. You're on a mission. What does a missionary do? First of all, they pray that God will open their mind to see the fields wide unto harvest before them, that they'll see the harvest plentiful, and all we need are workers, and they will begin to pray that they'll have sensitivity to the culture, that they'll understand the culture. Then they begin to pray for, God, open some doors for me, that I may bear witness, I may be a witness, one who tells of my own experience to someone else, and that you'll open their eyes so they can see and open the kingdom of God to them so they can enter in and give them the assurance of the forgiveness of their sins and include them in this family. Lord, do this for them and be gracious enough to do it through me. And then we begin to organize all of our resources, our finances, our time, our energy, our intelligence, our training. We get ourselves mobilized into the mission. Ladies and gentlemen, do we get it? This is what we're all to be about. And so these foreign missionaries come, and we're not only encouraging them and sending them out, we come and we're sucking them dry. Tell me how you do this. Tell me how you do that. How did you develop a strategy? How did the Lord bless in your work? Could you give me some advice for my missionary work? Every single person a missionary. What does this mean? For most of us, it probably means some very significant changes in lifestyle. And only you know what those are before the Lord. And what we're asking everyone to do this week is to engage those issues. Your finances, your time, your ambition, your pride, your avarice, whatever it is you need to deal with to be a missionary here. That's what transformation is for. I close with this. Some years ago, I had a young man in our church at the Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church where I was pastoring come, and he wanted to marry one of the daughters of our church. That's great. We love weddings. Problem was, when I asked him if he knew Christ as Savior, he said, "No, I don't think I do." I said, "Well, thanks for being candid about that." I said, "But I think we've got a little problem here, because she professes to know Christ and you don't. And the Bible says you two shouldn't be married, but I've got an answer for you." He said, "What's that?" I said, "You need to meet with me for 6 weeks." "Oh, okay." So we meet every Monday morning. I put him onto John's gospel. He keeps a journal. He comes back with his questions. And we do this for about 3 weeks, and that's 21 days. That's 21 chapters. That gets us through John. And he gets to the end of John. He's got a legal pad full of questions and comments. And then finally he says, "Pastor, there's not a thing here I don't disagree with. I just don't know what difference it makes." By now he knew that I loved him. I stood up from my chair and I said, "What difference it makes?" I said, "Son, have you ever heard of heaven and hell? What difference it makes?" I said, "You leave here and come back and tell me what difference it makes." So he did. And I'd also put him in a Bible study. And the next Monday, it was a Sunday night Bible study. The next Monday, he comes in my office. He said, "I don't know what's happened to me, Pastor." He said, "I don't know if this will make sense to you, but it's like something was falling off my eyes. I could see." He said, "Christ saves us from our sins." He said, "Do you understand this?" He said, "Christ is great. Why didn't I ever see this?" And I was smiling, and he said, "Do the people in this church know about this?" And I said, "Well, you know, you probably need to go out there and find out." And I gave him a few cues about how to be careful about that. But he started to go out and find out. He started to pull people together in groups and talk about this Jesus he had discovered. We had our World Missions Conference about a month later. Our financial secretary, who's a very discreet woman, she's gone on to be with the Lord now. I suppose she's not quite so discreet now. But she was very discreet. She didn't tell any names or dollar amounts or anything. She had all the secrets of the church wrapped up in her little office and her little head. And she thought she was telling me something perfectly innocent right after the missions conference when she came up to me and said, she said, "Sandy, something really strange happened in church yesterday at the missions conference." I said, "What's that?" She said, "We got a check for $25,000 and it's from a non-member." Well, I couldn't let her know that I knew exactly where that came from. But I said, "Dot, that really is kind of unusual." So I just coolly and calmly and modestly walked down the hall. I got into my office, so closed the door and went, "Yes!" Not honestly because of the money, but because we got a heart. Another transformed life who gets it. And this young man went on to change his family business and even some of their practices. And he's gone on to do other things to reach the world for Jesus Christ. Transform life for what? To rise up and to be a witness to what you've experienced against all opposition, that their eyes may be opened, that they may be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. They may know the unspeakable joy of sins forgiven and to have a place in the family of God. You servants of God, your master proclaim. Amen.